This morning the message is the fifth in the series on light and darkness. You will remember that last week we had rather a sordid message as to the things that we talked about, the awful darkness that is upon the earth as a result of the deception of Satan, who has come as an angel of light to deceive, and he has certainly succeeded in deceiving. We concluded the message last week with the thought that in the days not too far distant, in the not too distant future, are going to be one of terrific religious activity of the most godless nature that you can imagine, gathering up into itself all the licentious worship of the centuries, all the profanity. Well, it just aren't words enough to describe the kind of worship that will be instituted, commanded, and will have to be obeyed by those who will be under that regime when it takes place. Namely, we're talking about that period of time when the 70th week of Daniel's image will be here, the final week of the 70 weeks. And you remember, according to Daniel's vision, that final week will be broken in half or divided in two. 3.5 years of prosperity, the like of which the world has never seen. 3.5 years to lull the nations of the world into a false security. And then in the middle of the week, that is at the end of the 3.5 years period, the Antichrist will come out into the open. And the things that he will do will be such that, well, I know this, that none of us, if we understood it, would want to be around. And thank God, I don't believe we will. There's quite a controversy as to whether the church will go through the tribulation. I'm not discussing that this morning. But I'm telling you, beloved, that that last period of 3.5 years, he will set up an image in the holy place. And that's the thing that I admitted to say last week that is startling. When I say the holy place, I mean the holiest of all. Now, in the past, in Israel's history, they set up an image in the holy place. But now, he'll move right into the holy of holies, set up this image, which we discussed last week, and I'll not go into again this morning. And any Jew that knows anything at all about his scripture will look at that image and say, this is wrong. This is awful. And he will, if he listen to the injunction of his Lord, he will flee to the mountains and get out of Jerusalem because of the things that are coming. But I don't want to dwell upon the darkness. And we saw that this was the result of Satan as an angel of light bringing these things about. But this morning I want to deal more with the light side, the lighter side of our subject. And I'm going to ask you to turn first of all, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 and 2 on. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Now, again, let me say that in all of these references that I've given you from time to time, it's almost necessary to give the context or even the book if we're going to understand the words that I bring to you. But we're dealing now with the future of Israel. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is looking far into what from Isaiah's time was far into the future, certainly beyond the coming of the Lord for the first time, that's mentioned in chapter 61, looking down the ages from that time to the time when the Lord will fulfill his vows and promises to Abraham concerning Israel as a people. Now is the time for them arise, to awake, in contrast to the sitting down in the dust, and they are to shine, for thy light is come. Now I want you to notice the similarity again between this verse and Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is different from ours in as much as they do not, as we do, make the lines to rhyme at the end. You know how that is. But the idea behind Hebrew poetry is to make the thought rhyme or be parallel. Now notice the parallel here. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Now what this light is none other than the glory of the Lord. And He is their light. We no need to refer to the New Testament where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We take that as understandingly meaning Him. But hear it likewise, for Israel's light is Jehovah. Now that is how it goes on from there. Verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the nations. I'm translating the word people there to the proper word nation. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Do you see the parallel again in that verse? The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. In other words, we're speaking here about the days that are ahead. Will you notice, first of all, the contrast? First, in chapter 1, 60, verse 1, thy light is come. And then the contrast, darkness upon the peoples, the nations of the world. I'm thankful in a way that poor, despised Israel, who has been the butt and the target of the world down through the centuries, is going to be exalted as a nation, and light will be upon them, and they will shine for the rest of the nations. The glory of the Lord will so shine upon them that the Gentiles shall come to their light and kings to the brightness of thy arising. Now, I'd like you just to go on from there, just to look at verses 17 to 22 of the same chapter. This is what the Lord is going to do. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thine officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy wall salvation, and thy gates praise. Now that undoubtedly has a reference to Jerusalem that is going to be rebuilt. The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people shall also be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. The Lord will hasten it in His time. This is a prophecy concerning Israel's condition during this time of which is spoken, thy light shall come. The glory of the Lord and this millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over the earth is typified in these wonderful statements. What a contrast to the darkness that was once upon the people of the world, a moral, spiritual darkness that will be transformed and changed as this era progresses, and we see the Gentiles coming into the light. Now, we must not understand that of the church. Unfortunately, it is oftentimes referred to as going to be for the church, but as I said in the earlier service, we don't need to rob Israel of her blessings. We don't need to shun her judgment. They don't belong to us, and we no need to be concerned, because we're coming to our own portion in a moment. Now I'd like for you in the second place to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is a rather difficult passage, because some of the words here are not altogether clear, and the translation is difficult. But in 2 Thessalonians, now, may I just interject a little teaching here? Whenever you find a second epistle in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, it's by way of correction in one way or another. The first letter went out and something developed that necessitated the writing of a second epistle. Now, in this Thessalonian letter, we have the purpose of it given to us very quickly.
And that is, if you come down into chapter 2 that we're going to look into, to verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is now present. Now, the word Christ there is not the proper word. In your King James Version, you have the word Christos, but the original has Kurios. And the difference between Christos and Kurios is that Christos means Christ, and Kurios means Lord. So this is not the day of Christ that Paul is talking about, it's the day of the Lord. And there is a tremendous distinction to be made between the two days. Now, what does he say? Let no man deceive you by any means. Well, what is the problem here? The problem is that they have been told that the day of the Lord is present. These Thessalonian saints were in the day of the Lord. Well, now go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 for a moment and to see how they must have been exercised by these people, whoever they were, that said the day of the Lord was present. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, or in the clouds, to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, let me remind you again that the word we that we have read here does not apply to us. It applies to those to whom the book was written. And they had a hope that was different to ours. And their hope was that the Lord was going to descend into the air, and the living believers would be caught up, the dead believers would be raised, and the two companies, the dead believer and the living believer at that time, whenever this coming of the Lord would happen, would be joined together, and together would meet him in the air. Now this was their hope. Now they are told that the day of the Lord is at hand. Well, the Hebrew child, the Hebrew or the Israelite, would know that the day of the Lord was not this time of the rapture, as it's called by the Christian church today. The day of the Lord, if you'll go back to Isaiah 2 just for a moment, I can't go through all the references to the day of the Lord, but I think it's Isaiah 2 where this first mention is of the day of the Lord. It is not the verse that I want, but it's the first reference, I believe. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come, be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. What sort of a day would you say that was? But every one that is proud and lofty, and every one that is lifted up, he shall be brought low. All right? Let's turn over to chapter 13 and see if there's anything there that will help us. Chapter 13, verses 6 and 9. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. That doesn't sound like a day of blessing, does it? Does it sound like a day of judgment? It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall the hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flame. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, both cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall joy and destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Or if I went on like that, you'd see that this was again a day of darkness, a day of judgment, a day when God is going to destroy. Now what sort of a feeling must these Thessalonian saints have when they learned that the day of the Lord was already there? And yet they had been given the hope that they were going to be removed. Well, I expect they began saying to one another, what are we doing here? What's happened? What's gone wrong? And so Paul is writing this second letter to correct this wrong impression.
He says, let's go again to chapter 2, 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by what? The parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Now, is he back on 1 Thessalonians 4? That's the parousia of the Lord. That's the gathering of the saints unto him in the air. Now then,
beseech you, brethren, by our coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by man, or by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is now present. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day,
now will you notice that the translators have put in quite a little statement here that's in italics. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. So we read it like this, let no man deceive you by any means, for except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and so on, the day of the Lord cannot come. That's what he's saying.
Now, they would be comforted by that because of the things that were said here. Now, the first thing that we have here is that except there come a falling away first. Now, this idea of a falling away is the word apostasia. And it's from the word apostasia that we get our word apostasy. So unless the apostasy comes, the day of the Lord cannot come.
Now, beloved, when this church was receiving these letters, you'll read in 1 Thessalonians particularly that they were almost an ideal church, loving the Lord, waiting for his appearing,
and good works was characteristic of them, and there was certainly no apostasy as this word intimates. So they would look at their own condition as a church and say, well, after all that this saying is abroad, we love the Lord, the apostasy that Paul's talking about hasn't set in, so this is comforting. And this day of the Lord couldn't possibly be now because there is no apostasy as we see it.
Now remember, it's after the Acts period that we read more of this apostasy as having begun. But here it's just warning them. And the second thing that he says here is that the falling away must come first. There must be the apostasy, and that man of sin is the second thing to be revealed. Listen, brother, there is the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is the revelation of the man of sin. Both of them have a coming, both of them have an appearing, and this is what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. The man of sin will be revealed, and he's called the son of perdition. Now listen what is said of this man, for he is a man. First, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped. So that he, what's the next two words? Cut them out. You say, oh, you're going to cut the Bible about? Yes, I am. Because it's never in the Bible to start with. Now listen. All that is called God or is worshipped, so that he, sitting in the temple of God, shows himself that he is God. There's no as God about it. He's not as God. He's not a representative of God. He's not a pope. He says, I am God. Now, isn't that a difference? And that as God just weakens the whole statement here. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Well, now that's the problem that I don't propose to deal with today, because it's far too involved for the little time that I have. One of these days we'll go into it again. And much of the interpretation of the day is that it's the Holy Spirit who is withholding, and when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, then he will be free to work. There is another interpretation, and
Now you'd have to make your choice. In other words, look at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The other view is that the word he here is not the Holy Spirit, but the Satan himself. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. Now this is our subject matter really. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit or breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now this word brightness is our word, epiphania, the manifestation. And you say, well, what's this word doing in the Acts period? Well, it's linked up with parousia. And this gives us a clue of what the Lord Jesus Christ will look like and be like when he comes. He will be robed with glory, the brightness of his coming. And if you'll notice it, it's the very brightness of his coming that is going to do what? Destroy the man of sin. We're back on our subject. First of all, for Israel, here upon earth, the glory of the Lord is going to be their light. Now for the Thessalonian saints and their hope, we're told that when he comes, he will destroy this man of sin, this wicked one, with the brightness of his glory. Another word for that might be the radiance, the effulgence, the fullness of his glory. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. In other words, when the Antichrist comes, he will so be able to deceive people, and with his lying wonders and his miracles that he will work, that they'll look upon him as God, and they will worship the beast. And you remember it is at this time that anyone who does not have the mark of the beast will be in for trouble. And those that have the mark of the beast will be in for trouble a little later on. But here is the point that I'm raising now. We're dealing with the coming of the Lord here, and the thing is that he is going to destroy them with the breath of his mouth. And now, I have a cross-reference here and that I haven't checked, so maybe I shouldn't do it now, but I'm just going to ask you to turn to Isaiah at chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. And just see what that has to bring for us. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, the word the earth here, we have another translation which means he shall smite the oppressor. Now, this is again a parallel. He shall smite the oppressor with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, there is a little difficulty perhaps with regard to this word breath here. But remember that you need breath not only to live, but you need breath in order to speak. And I would translate this not simply as the breath of his mouth, but the word of his mouth. The word of the Lord is the thing that's going to be the criterion. And we know that today the word of the Lord is despised, it's rejected, it's cast out. But they'll have to listen in that day when he comes. And the word of the Lord will consume these people and shall destroy him particularly with the brightness of his coming. Yes, it's wonderful. This parousia, this personal presence will be engulfed with glory. Now, I've got another verse that is a difficult verse, but I'm going to have you turn to it. 1 Timothy 6:14. It can apply to more than one a group of people here. This is 1 Timothy 6:14, where Paul is urging him that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Now, the word appearing is this word epiphania, unless I'm very much mistaken. I think that's the word, epiphania. Now then, this appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable. That's the translation that is proper. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honor and power and glory. Now, all that I need really for our subject this morning is the fact that when the Lord comes, it will be light with light unapproachable. Now, there are problems that it raises, doesn't it? And there are several such problems in this verse. For instance, there are those who interpret it this way, that when it says, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, they refer it to God the Father. But in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is called King of kings and Lord of lords when he comes. And certainly the Lord Jesus is a potentate. And then again, it goes on to say, who only hath immortality. Does God have immortality? In the strictest sense, I don't think so. But does the Lord Jesus have immortality? He was here upon earth as a mortal. He lived, he died. But what? He rose again. What does immortality really refer to? Now, this is another subject, I know. But just trying to clear up this point. Because we speak of the immortality of the soul. But it's the body that's immortal. It's the body that's going to be raised into incorruption, into immortality. And as far as the present is concerned, it says here that the Lord Jesus is the only one that possesses that. But that is not, as I say, our subject. The point is, the problem really is this. It says, which no man can approach unto. Well, I thought we were going to see the Lord. Well, now, let me give you two illustrations. When John the Apostle was writing the book of Revelation, it says that when he saw the Lord, he fell at his feet as one dead. The Apostle Paul, on the way to Damascus, when he saw the Lord, was blind. Now, that's just indication of the light that I believe surrounds him, this light unapproachable. Now, the point is this, that no man, and when you're talking about man here, you're talking about man in his present condition. No man in his present condition can look upon the Lord. But a man in his resurrection body, that's a different matter. And when he appears here, we shall have our resurrection bodies and we'll be able to look upon him. Oh, there's a lot of problems there because some say, yes, but there's a verse that says they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, whom they have pierced. So, just allow me not to know everything, will you? I don't know all the answers, but there is an answer somewhere. But what I want you to see here is that when the Lord comes to earth, according to Matthew 24, according to all those references that he's coming for his people, as Acts 1:11 says, he'll come with a body of glory that will be such that it will be transcendent. When Moses came back from that brief period of time that he was allowed to stand in the presence of God, his face shone, although he himself didn't know. And they demanded of him that he put a veil over his face. What's he going to be like? When without a veil upon the Lord's face, he appears. It's going to be glorious. Now, in this second aspect of his coming, when the saints are raptured of this particular dispensation, we have it again here that there's going to be this glory. Now, turn to our Titus reference that I read to you this morning in Titus 2, and we have there the hope of our dispensation. And I'm sorry for those who don't know what I'm talking about, simply because you haven't been here sufficiently long enough to know. But we have here something that is ours, and that is looking for that blessed hope, or the blessed hope. Is it a blessed hope? And the appearing of the glory. Now that's the correct translation. It is a glorious appearing, but the emphasis in the, according to the Greek, is upon not the appearing, but the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. When he comes, he will appear with great glory. Now that's what we're looking for. And the glory here, according to what we've already said, wherever we've seen it, it links up with life. Life. Have you got something worth looking for? Have you got something worth living for? I know I shall see Jesus one day. And when we see him, I think we're going to be the most surprised and pleased people in all the universe. I don't believe we've got any idea what he's like. We've seen pictures of men, that men have drawn, pictures of what they thought he was like. But when we shall see him, you know what I think the first thing that every believer is going to do when they see him, they're going to fall at his feet and worship. Listen, beloved, I think that'll be the first time in our lives that we've ever known the meaning of worship, when we see him and we worship him as he is. And I think the time, at that time, I say I think because I can't prove it, but I'm sure of this from other passages of scripture, that when we see him, and then we look at ourselves, they ask us, oh, glory be, I'm just like him. The old body has vanished, it's clothed upon with another body, like unto the body of his glory. I may not have the light that he has, but I shall have some reflected light. That's what we like to see. Now, beloved, it is this thought that I'd like to close this series, and that is that all this light and darkness can only lead to one thing. Let us walk in the light as he is. What greater exhortation could Paul give after the great challenging message of the mystery of the church which is his body, the secret of this, that we should walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, and in that hope of seeing him one day in that glorious unveiling, that epiphania, which is not really an unveiling but a manifestation, which shall see him in all his glory. I shall see him by and by. Beloved, it's dark in the world. It's going to get darker. You say, how much darker can it get? Well, it can get darker. But in the midst of that, we are to do what? We are to shine as light in the world. The only light that the world has today is not Christ, really, but Christ. Christ. Here and there, little flickering lights may be, but that's the only, and it looks to me very much as if much of that light has gone out. Our testimonies have been dulled, our stand for Christ has been weakened. But if we have our eyes on the goal, that we shall see him and be like him, there may be the incentive to stand fast and not quit, but be strong like men, and to resist with all the armor of God and sit down, we shall overcome. So we pray. Now we ask our blessing again upon this word, that it may challenge us anew, because we have seen that in every sphere, the three spheres of future blessings, this glorious light of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ will be that which will reveal him as separate and apart from all else. And men will see him, some will admire him, but we, thank God, will be given the privilege of fully worshiping him as we see him. We ask that our keep us true to that day, for Christ's sake. Amen.